Begin again with John's Gospel, chapter 11. And our text this morning is found in the verse 50, words of Caiaphas. And he says, "Consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not." Let's seek the Lord's help in prayer. Father in heaven, again we come to thee in our hour of need. We ask for enlightenment to be given to us, for thy Spirit to be our teacher, that thou would instruct us in the things of God, that we might know that benefit and blessing to our soul. Pray for an understanding to be given to us of the scriptures that we have read, that we now hold in our hands, that we seek to meditate upon. And in teaching us thy word, may the divine truth that it contains be written upon our heart, that we might truly be a people that do know our God and will do exploits for him. We ask for help now in the preaching and in the hearing of thy truth. Again, we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. Last week, you may remember, we considered the death and the resurrection of Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. Now, you may be surprised to learn that though we are only halfway through the book of John, that this miracle signals the end of our Saviour's public ministry. Now I know that there are yet 10 chapters left in the Gospel, but those chapters deal primarily with the events of the last week of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these will be days that will be spent in private consultation with his disciples as he prepares for the work of the cross and that which follows after. After our Saviour raised Lazarus from the dead, he withdrew from the public eye. He went into the countryside and did not return to Jerusalem until that last week before his crucifixion. And one thing that strikes us at the end of this miracle of the raising of Lazarus is the response of the people. Now we might think that raising Lazarus from the dead would have convinced the crowd that had gathered, would have convinced the religious leaders, would have swayed the whole nation in favor of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me remind you of what our Savior said in Luke chapter 16, that if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And I find that people are not convinced by seeing miracles. The only miracle that they need is the convicting work of the Spirit of God in their souls. You see, by nature we are dead in trespasses and sin. And unless we are miraculously converted by the Spirit of God, we will remain unconvinced even if one were raised from the dead before us. We need an awakening of conviction by God's Spirit in our soul if we are ever to be saved. And you'll see from the portion before us that the Lord Jesus Christ was a divisive figure. We're told in verse 45 that many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. Certainly there were some that trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, that watched in awe as he came to the tomb of Lazarus and cried out, "Lazarus, come forth." And with shock they watched as he who had been dead 4 days shuffled to the tomb and out into the daylight. And they believed that the Lord Jesus Christ truly was the Messiah. we would find it hard to imagine how anyone could remain unconvinced, and yet we're told in the very next verse, verse 46, but some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Not everyone was convinced. And when word returned to the religious leaders of what the Savior had done, they were filled with worry about what they were going to do next. It says in verse 47, what do we? What will we do, in other words? For these men, there is nothing that would make the Lord Jesus Christ acceptable. They were dead set against him. And we ask the question, why would that be? Well, it seems that the power of the Lord Jesus threatened them. He has made the blind to see. He has made the lame to rise up and walk. And now he has raised a dead man to life. And for those that are trusting in him, these are the signs of his supernatural power. These are the birthmarks of the Son of God. But for those that were his enemies, these same signs were like alarm bells going off. The power of Christ was a threat to them. What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. When the religious leaders convened their council in Jerusalem to discuss the Lord Jesus Christ, they are asked the question, what are we going to do about him? They have witnessed the obvious power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's given them reason to fear. You see, he's more powerful than they are, and they don't like that. There are many that fear an all-powerful Jesus. Now, they don't mind so much the baby Jesus, meek and mild. And they don't mind seeing the infant child in the manger. They don't even mind the Sunday school presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ preaching peace and love and telling interesting stories. But once he begins to do things that are out of the ordinary, they don't want anything to do with it. They want a Jesus that they can process. They want a mere historical figure, someone who existed 2,000 years ago. But they don't want a Jesus who can move heaven and earth. They don't want one who can do supernatural miracles. One who must be God. That's too much for them. That would make him more powerful than they were. And that's a threat. And so these religious leaders are not willing to accept the Lord Jesus Christ because his is a power that threatens them. Of course, they see more than that. It says in verse 48 something of the potential that they see. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe in him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. Now, in a sense, these fears were well-founded. If enough people came to believe that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah, it could lead to political unrest, and the Roman authorities could surely come down and crush that sort of uprising in a hurry. But of course, the kingdom that the Lord Jesus came to build wasn't a political kingdom. It was a spiritual kingdom. But these men couldn't see that. And as far as they are concerned, it seems that they're only concerned about the people and the nation. But it's more selfish than that. Notice what they said at the end of verse 48. Take away both our place and nation. The reality is that they are afraid that the Lord Jesus will cost them their political power and their clout in the nation. that he would unseat them as the leaders and rulers of the people. And they were right. They could not be lords if Jesus is Lord. They must bow to him and let him lead, or else they will be ejected from their place of power. That's what they're afraid of. That if we leave him alone, he'll gather to him all of the people, and we will lose our power. And again, we see that reflected today, where people are unwilling to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. They refuse to recognize that he is Lord. Because if he is Lord, then I cannot be. If he is king, then he must rule over my life. But we want our own autonomy. We want to do our own thing. We want to be the one that's in control, and we refuse to hand over our lives to this man. There are many today that have no desire to be led by the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll say of him that he's but a carpenter from the first century. And we will not have this man to rule over us. To some people, the Lord Jesus Christ is unacceptable because they want to be the ones in control. They are seated upon the throne of their own life, and they refuse to give up that seat to the King of Kings. The Lord Jesus, we see, was not acceptable to everyone. What comes next as the council meet together can only be described as a political crime. They're plotting to murder the Lord Jesus Christ. Though this man has done nothing wrong, though he's went throughout the country performing miracles, and he's cheered the hearts of many, unwilling to embrace him, the council comes up with a plan to eliminate him. And yet what we find is that even through all of their plots and all of their machinations, that God himself is in control. The Lord Jesus will not be caught out in an ambush. There is no plot that is made by men that surprises heaven. So when they come together and they ask the question, what are we going to do about Jesus? To the forefront steps Caiaphas, the high priest of that day. And let me tell you, he was quite the pragmatist. He'll do whatever it takes to keep in control. He said to them in verse 49, you know nothing. You know nothing at all. Don't you see that it's better or expedient that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not? You're afraid of this man taking control and the people following him and the Romans coming down and destroying us. Tell me, would it not be better to get rid of the cause of the problem? That's what he's saying. Oh, he's clear-sighted and he's ruthless. And with purely political and personal motives, Caiaphas determines Jesus has to die. If we're going to continue living the life that we enjoy, holding on to the reins of power, having authority over the people, we have to get rid of them. It's better, it's expedient, that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. It's better for us to have him as a martyr than as a Messiah. And for them, the death of the Lord Jesus is but a matter of their own survival. Not spiritually, but politically. And they engage on a sinister plan. We will take him and we will murder him. A sinister plot. But I want you to see something in our text. For all of their selfishness, and for all of their sinfulness, and remember the Apostle Peter will say to these same men on the day of Pentecost that it was with wicked hands that they took and crucified the Lord Jesus. Well, John wants us to see that this secret meeting was not a secret at all. God was moving in that meeting where those men decided to murder his son. With cold calculation, Caiaphas said, it's expedient that one man should die for the people rather than the whole nation perishing. That's a cruel thing to say, but John tells us in the very next verse, this he spake not of himself. This spake he not of himself. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation. And John says in the very next verse, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Now don't miss this. As these words leave the mouth of Caiaphas, in his heart they mean one thing, but in the mind of God, they mean something completely different. God is going to overrule the wickedness of these men. And he's going to use these cruel words of Caiaphas as a prophecy to mean something else. Something infinitely better and more glorious. You see, in the mind of Caiaphas, the substitution is this. We will kill Jesus so the Romans don't kill us. We will substitute Jesus for ourselves. In the mind of God, however, the substitution is this. I will sacrifice my son so that I don't have to kill you. God substitutes his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his enemies. The very center of our Christian faith is a matter of substitution, where the Lord Jesus Christ took our place. So while on one level the leaders in Jerusalem are plotting a political murder, John shows us, however, that God is sovereignly working, even speaking through those that were conspiring to kill his son. And God is going to overrule. And the wonderful plan of the gospel will come to full fruition. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, will come to this world and he'll die in the place of sinners. He will take our punishment. He will bear our judgment. The wrath of God that belongs to us will fall upon him. He will die for us so that we might go free. There are two wonderful truths for us here to grasp. Firstly, that God is so great and sovereign that he overrules even the schemes and the plots of the enemy. And he turns them around for his glory. Child of God, Satan wants to destroy you. But even his plots and his plans will ultimately lead to the glory of God. When you stand holy and righteous before God in eternity, as we are able to survey all that has happened in our lives, we will be able to say to God be the glory, great things he hath done, that he's overruled even the plots and the schemes of the wicked one. There's another lesson for us. That it is by the death of Jesus, by the seeming success of the sinister plot, it's by that death that we are saved from the enemy. The Lord Jesus wasn't ambushed. He was given to them. They didn't trap him or snare him by the decision of their council. We're told in Acts chapter 2 that he was given by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The glory of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus willingly and sovereignly and lovingly gave himself over to his enemies, so that by his substitutionary death that we can be forgiven. They thought they had the perfect plan, and they did. It just wasn't their plan. It was God's plan to give his Son as a sacrifice for us. Now, when we look a little further, we see the death of Christ was not only politically motivated, but it was sovereignly motivated. God has overruled. And the death of our Savior carries with it a worldwide significance. Now, we're told elsewhere that Jesus and the Father are one, that what the Father knows, the Son knows. And the Savior knows all about this meeting that has convened in Jerusalem, plotting to kill him. But he also knows the plan of God. He knew that his death upon the cross would not be the triumph of sinners over the Savior, but the triumph of the Savior over sin. That's why the Lord Jesus wasn't afraid of these men. He wasn't afraid of the cross. He wasn't afraid of the will of the Father. And neither should we be. And even though it might seem that all hell is against us, we can say with the apostle, if God be for us, who can be against us? The Lord Jesus' death would have significance in a worldwide capacity. Now, we know that the Savior was sent primarily to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And John tells us in the very opening chapter that though he came unto his own received him not. They rejected him. We will not have this man to rule over us. When Pilate asked them at the day of judgment, what shall we do with Jesus? They cried out, crucify him. And yet, the first converts after his ascension were for the most part Jews. The apostles themselves were Hebrews. They maintained a ministry unto the Jews. Now, truly, the nation as a whole refused the Lord Jesus as Savior. When they cried out before Pilate, let his blood be upon us and upon our children, God took them up their word. And they have suffered terribly from that day for that sin of betraying and crucifying Christ. But the Apostle Paul tells us that the falling of the Jewish people led to the rising of the Gentile people. It led to the saving of the rest of the world. That we would be engrafted into Christ. Now, I believe that there is yet a future for the people of Israel as a redeemed nation, as part of the blood-bought body of Christ. If you look at what it says in verse 51, that John says that Caiaphas prophesied, that is, that God spoke through him, that Jesus should die for that nation. And I believe that the death of the Lord Jesus will one day result in the collective turning of the Jewish people onto himself. That they will realize that they have rejected their Messiah and will eventually become part of the Christian church. Now, let me stress that. I know that there are opinions that the Jews will return to their temple and to their sacrifices, but those things will never save them. Salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. And I believe that there will come a day when the nation of Israel will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will realize the folly of their ways, and they will repent and trust in the Son of God. So there is hope, I believe, for that nation, that Jesus should die for that nation. He'll die for national Israel. But verse 52 tells us he will die also for what we call spiritual Israel, and not for that nation only. There's no doubt that this goes far beyond what Caiaphas had ever considered, that the Apostle John, under divine inspiration, reads this into his words, that the Lord Jesus would die not only for his own nation, but for all other nations. The Apostle Paul, of course, would become the great missionary to the Gentiles. And he would show everywhere and everyone that he met how Christ had broken down that middle wall of partition. How Jew and Gentile are one in Christ Jesus. That God has ordained the salvation not only of his chosen people, but people out of every race and kindred and nation and tongue. The words here in verse 52 are evident that it is the intention of God to gather unto himself the nations of all men, not for that nation only. Let me refer you back to chapter 10, where the Lord Jesus said, "Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold." He's speaking of the fold of Judaism. But he says, "I've got other sheep that aren't part of this fold. Them also I must bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." And he says that as the good shepherd, he would lay down his life for his sheep. Other sheep, not of this Jewish fold. And of course the aim of both texts is the same, that they would be gathered into one flock. John says in John 11 verse 52 that he should gather together in one. All nations, one people. So the death of the Lord Jesus Christ will have effect far beyond the ransoming of Israel, to include all nations, gathered together in one body, one blood-bought people. I love what it says in the book of Revelation, of that vast multitude that surrounds the throne of God, a number so great that man cannot begin to number it, out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. God has a particular design in the death of Christ to convert his people, the elect of God, scattered throughout all the world, and to bring them unto himself, to gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. God has a people chosen for himself all over the world, of which the Lord Jesus Christ will save every one. That's why Paul, when he came to the city of Corinth, though he suffered much abuse, though the people refused to hear him, and though he would gladly have moved on and went elsewhere, God said to him, through the Spirit, "I have much people yet in this city." You see, the purpose of the Savior's death, of that substitution for us, was that he might infallibly bring those people unto himself. He didn't come to make salvation possible. He died to save his own. He died with the purpose of overcoming the rebellion in our heart towards God, to gather us unto God as his children. How we love those precious verses that tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He died to overcome the rebellion in our heart toward God, to gather us omnipotently unto himself. Now, let me bring our message to a close this morning. There are certain lessons that we bring away from this passage. The first one is with regard to the situations in our life. We can be surrounded by hard times and seeming defeat, but you know God is there. And overturning all of the folly and foolishness of man, turning it around for good. From the outside, the words of Caiaphas seem like a hostile plan that would bring ruin, and yet God overrules to bring redemption. Child of God, when it seems all around you in your situation that everything is against you, remember that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. God has a plan and he will overrule. So we see a lesson for the situations of life. We see a lesson also with regards to our sinfulness. And we take comfort that at the very heart of the gospel is the substitution of Christ for me. For the Lord Jesus Christ died in our place, that he himself bore our sins upon his own body on the tree, that Christ suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us unto God. And so when Satan accuses us and our own conscience condemns us, then how dare we approach unto God when we are such wretched sinners? You say, look at my substitute. He is perfect, and he is holy, and he is righteous, and his death has been acceptable to God on my behalf. I am saved by my substitute. There's a third lesson. As you watch your nightly news, you'll know, of course, of the conflict that's ongoing in the land of Israel at this time. Remember this, that the existence of the Jewish people today is nothing short of a miracle. Nothing short of a miracle. There are nations all around that little land that would destroy it in an instant if they could. No people has been so persecuted over the generations as the nation of Israel. And yet, what do we see? They persevere. They persevere. Why? Because the covenant blessings of God cannot be overturned. They cannot be overturned. Let me put it simply. There would be no Israel if there was no God. God is overruled. Now the nation is still in rebellion and unbelief. But God's covenant promises hold true. And I believe that they will look upon Christ one day. And they will bow before him. And those covenant promises will be fulfilled unto God's chosen people. Now there's a lesson also about our service. We are told that the death of Christ would be important and significant not just for the nation of Israel, but for all other nations. God has a chosen people throughout the remnants of all mankind. Every nation, kindred, people and tongue. That means there are the elect of God to be found worldwide. Tell me, what are we doing to reach them with the gospel? What are we doing to ensure that they hear the good news that Jesus saves? There is an urgency that is placed upon us because we must work while it is yet day, for the night cometh when no man can work. There is work to be done, child of God. There is an elect people of God that must be witnessed to and ministered unto, and the gospel must be brought to them for them to understand and to trust in the Son of God. There is a service for us to do, and as we go forward in that service, know this, its success is guaranteed. We have a rock solid confidence of the invincible success of the cross. The Lord Jesus will gather in one the children of God. He will succeed. Such is His power that He cannot fail. Not one of those elect children will ever be lost. It is God's intended purpose to gather them together unto Himself. So when we go forward with that precious seed of the gospel, we know that its success is guaranteed, that God will save His own, that Christ would die for the nation of Israel, and not for that nation only, but to gather into one the children of God. Is that not our testimony? That God pursued me and found me and lifted me out of my sin and gathered me unto Himself, all by virtue of the death of the Savior upon the cross. Can you say with the Apostle Paul that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me? He didn't just offer me His love, He pursued me with His love. And He conquered me with His love. And He awakened me with His love. And He satisfies me with His love. And now I live trembling and joyful in the love of God. Now I'm speaking to one this morning that knows nothing of that love. That you're still in rebellion before God. You're still with the chief priests and the Pharisees that are saying, we don't want this man to rule over us. Cease from your folly. Throw down those puny arms of rebellion. And as God's Holy Spirit ministers to you, come by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him. Be gathered unto God. Be saved from your sin, for the alternative is judgment and separation and hell for all eternity. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, by thy Holy Spirit, minister to us, speak to us, challenge us, encourage us, convict us, strengthen us, save us. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.